We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8, and we will read verse 26. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And especially these words, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? The disciples were in the boat with their master, and we read in the Gospels that the wind arose and the waves beat against the ship. They must have felt very small in that little boat, but there was something else that was small as well, and that was their faith. Jesus says they were of little faith. But though the faith of the disciples was small, yet it was real. They were beaten with the waves. They were tossed by the wind. They felt themselves very weak, but they knew where to go. They went to their precious Savior. And because they did have faith, after all, they had a Savior all the while. And that gave them not only relief, but strength and peace through looking to Christ who came to their rescue. Their faith was real. That's the point. But while it was real, it was small. But the evidence that was real was that they went to Christ. Christ who was their all in all. If they had faith, they had Christ. And having Christ, they have everything. Well, Jesus tells them plainly that they had little faith. It was faith, it was real, but it was little, it was small. And having little faith describes many of the Lord's people. It's not a comfortable thing to have little faith. It's not a comfortable experience. Little faith may lead to much trouble. But there is comfort here after all, because having faith at all is worth more than the whole world. This is what the Lord's people know, whatever their experience, whatever they think about themselves. They know that to have faith and to have Christ is worth more than having the whole world. Well, does this describe you or me today? Are we of little faith? Do we have trials to go through? Are we bearing burdens that are heavy? Are we feeling the guilt and the power of our sin? Do these things not make us feel that we are small and that even our faith is small? As the Word of God says, if thou faint in the day of battle, thy strength is small. If you're ready to faint, if you are fainting, your strength is small. Your faith is little. But is there faith at all? The evidence of faith is that it clings to Christ. As the psalmist says in Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So the disciples were afraid. They were saying, we are perishing. But they went to Christ. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 61, verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So faith knows where to go. The child of God has faith, and the child of God knows where to go. And this is a doctrine that we find in Scripture, that though faith is small, yet it is real. Faith is real, though small. And its reality is seen in that it always clings to Christ. Faith clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the disciples went. When the waves were rising high and the ship was filling with water, they were filled with fear, but they went to Christ, and that was evidence that they did have faith, though it was little. Well, that's what we will consider this Sabbath morning with the Lord's help. First of all, that faith is real in the weak believer. Faith is real in the weak believer. Secondly, faith is small in the weak believer. Little faith. Faith is small in the weak believer. But in the third place, faith has all in the precious Savior. Faith clings to Christ, and faith has everything in Him. Faith has all in the precious Savior. Faith is real, faith is small, but faith has all in Christ. So first of all, we consider how faith is real in the weak believer. And let us be examining ourselves whether we have faith, whether we are the Lord's people. We read in verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Well, Jesus had disciples. And a disciple is someone who follows his teacher or master. It is a person, a disciple is a person who learns and believes the teaching of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, and also submits to or obeys the precepts and commandments of Christ. So believing the doctrines, obeying the commandments of Christ, that generally describes a disciple of Christ, one who believes and obeys. Well, the disciples, they believed in Jesus, they believed his word, and they followed him, they obeyed him. He said, "Let us go to the other side." They get in the boat and they go to the other side. No questions asked. Of course, we compare this with the other gospel in Mark, and they were already in the ship at this time. And it's after Jesus was teaching the people using parables to give explanations of the kingdom of God. So he was already in the ship as he taught the people who remained on the shore. And that is when they took him, we read, even as he was in the ship. That's Mark chapter 4, verse 36. So the point is, though, that they were disciples and they believed Jesus, they obeyed Jesus. Are we disciples? Are you a disciple of Christ? Am I a disciple of Christ? Do we believe Christ? Do we believe in him? And do we obey him? Do we follow him? When the Lord Jesus passed by the publican's office, the tax collector's office, where Matthew was working, he said to Matthew, "Follow me." Matthew dropped what he was doing, and he rose up and he followed Jesus. Peter was tending to his nets in the boat. One day Jesus passed by, and he tells Peter, "Follow me," and he leaves the nets and the boat, and he follows Jesus. And Peter was clinging to the Lord. The time came when many people stopped following Jesus, but the disciples still followed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So there was his evidence of faith. He was clinging to the Lord Jesus. He was a true disciple, a disciple indeed. The disciples were hanging on Christ's every word. Peter and the other disciples, they felt like the officers felt who came back and said about Jesus, "Never man spake as this man." Does that describe you? Are you saying about the words of Jesus, "No one ever spoke like him"? I can't forget about what he says, because there's no one in the universe who spoke and still speaks as he does. And even when the disciples couldn't quite understand what Jesus meant, they didn't just give up and walk away like many others did. "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's not worth it any longer. I'm just going to leave it all behind." No, no. They quietly, humbly went to him and asked what these things meant. And Jesus explained it to them. So they followed Jesus. They were clinging to him. And that is evidence of their faith. Faith considers Christ precious. Is Christ precious to us? The Apostle Peter says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." So if we are true believers, if we have true saving faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us. We see a value in him. Our hearts go to him, and we desire him. And on the other side of it, if Christ is precious to us, there's something that's going to be hateful to us, and that is sin. A sin will be a bitter thing to us. We will be looking to Christ, and we will be mourning over our sin. A sin will be an evil and bitter thing to us. Is that the way it is with you? Do you feel that sin is a loathsome thing? And we're not just talking about outward sins as stealing and adultery and cheating and things like that, which even the world may frown upon and does. And many people think that those are disgusting sins. But are we talking about sin in our hearts, our anger, our pride, our murmuring, our stubbornness? Do we feel that those sins are loathsome and repulsive? Well, that is what we will feel if we're the children of God. We'll feel that Christ is precious and that sin is loathsome and abhorrent. And one more mark in regard to this, Christ is precious and sin is bitter, and the law will be pleasing. The law of God, yes, we know that the law can be terrifying. When the law thunders at us and curses us, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Yes, we know that, but we cannot deny that if we have a new heart, we love the law of God. Full stop. No apologies. If we are the children of God, we love the law of God. Sometimes we may stumble at that. We might say, do I really love the law of God? When we're full of guilt and we're looking at all our sins, we know that may not be a mark that readily comes to mind, but for some of the Lord's people, it could be a very helpful mark of grace. It's an undeniable evidence of saving grace. Only the Lord's people love the law of God. Other people may think they love the law of God because they think they've kept them. I would never do this or that, they claim. But God's people, they're quite conscious that they don't keep the commandments, and yet they love them. They delight in the law of God, and they're very glad that Christ kept the law of God because they love the law of God. Christ made the law, he magnified the law, made it honorable. So even in all of our sins and failings, can we still say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man? That's a strong evidence. Maybe, I wouldn't say it's a high mark, but I would say it's a strong evidence of saving grace. But let us try to come down. And you've all have heard me say many times what Christopher Love calls the four lowest marks of grace. He says that these are marks of grace without which a man cannot claim to be a child of God. A man cannot be said to be a child of God without these lowest marks of grace. And first, there is a light in the soul to see the evil and mischievous nature of sin. And that's what we've already mentioned, seeing the bitterness and loathsomeness of sin. When the Holy Spirit works in us, he gives us light, and he opens the eyes of the blind, and he causes us to see what we had not seen before, and that sin is intrinsically evil. There may be things that are disgusting to us in life, things that our whole nature reacts to and rejects, but those are natural evils. Sin is a moral evil. It is evil in God's sight. There may be things that we think are disgusting, and they're not so much to angels. It doesn't bother them at all. It bothers us who have human nature. But the question is, are we seeing sin itself to be a loathsome and abominable thing? Light to see the evil and mischievous nature of sin. But also there is a settled and fixed purpose of heart to leave sin and cleave to God. This is a very low mark. a very, very low mark. Something that's deep within us, though we can't claim to be making any progress in sanctification, yet is there a settled and fixed purpose in our heart to leave sin and cleave to God. That's an evidence of grace. Grace consists very much in the desires. Paul says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I wish, I want, I desire, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." But what do you know? The next 10 minutes I'm failing all over again. But I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And then thirdly, there is the complaint of the lack of grace. As he would put it, the complaint of the want of grace, the lack of grace. To be sensible or to feel the want of grace is grace. For nature cannot make a man duly sensible of the want of grace, nor to complain about it. It's not nature, it's not human nature that can make us feel the lack of grace. It's the lack of grace that we feel is what Jesus is speaking about in the Beatitude when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit. Deeply conscious of our entire need. Oh, how needy we are. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need sanctification. We need holiness. We're deeply conscious of our need. There are groans and cries in the soul that are produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are signs of weak grace, yes. And sometimes weak believers can hardly express their desires and their thoughts. But while the strength of grace is seen in joys and delights in the soul, yet the truth of grace, as he says, may be seen in sighs and groans and complaints and wants. Complaint of the lack of grace. And fourthly, the desire for more grace. Desire for more grace, as Jesus said, and we noticed recently, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's not the doing of righteousness, but the hungering after it. This is a desire for grace, which argues there is grace in the soul when there's a desire for grace. Desire for the ability to please God, the desire for the strength to keep the commandments, the strength to bridle the tongue, the strength to love our neighbor as ourselves, the desire for the ability to keep the commandments. It's not the commandments that are grievous, but the grievousness is in my own nature, in my failure to keep the commandments. That is my burden. Not why is God requiring this of me, but why am I coming so far short? You see the difference. The unbeliever says, "Oh, this is asking too much. This is overwhelming, irksome, grievous." No, the child of God says, "That's not grievous. What is irksome and grievous is my own corruption and my failure. I come so far short. Is there any grace at all in my heart when I come so far short?" This is the burden. This is what is irksome. There's a desire then to keep the commandments. And so we should examine ourselves in regard to these desires. Do we desire Christ? The child of God may say, "I don't know. I hesitate to say I actually desire Christ." Well, do you desire to desire him? Do you find that desiring Christ, yearning after Christ, this is a good exercise of soul? This is a pleasant experience to hunger and thirst after Christ, the bread of life. And the child of God says, "Where is that even? I don't even feel I have that sometimes." But you desire it. You think it's a good thing. You wish to have it. Well, these are ways we should examine ourselves. And these are exercises of soul that only the Holy Spirit in a saving, regenerating work can produce in us. It is not of nature. It is not the natural man. The unconverted person does not have these things. If we have these things, then it means we are converted, because only the Holy Spirit in a work of salvation can produce these desires in us. But after all of this, it surely does seem that the child of God who is reaching forth to hold on to some of these marks of grace is a weak believer after all. And Jesus would probably say of such, what does he say here? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Which brings us to the second point, and that is, faith is small in the weak believer. Faith is small in the weak believer. O ye of little faith. Well, when the disciples were in the boat and they were started making progress in their journey by sea, there arose a great wind that blew. And we read in verse 24 of our chapter, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. That word tempest is a very interesting word. It is a word that we get our word earthquake from, the word seismic comes from this word. And it's a word that was used for earthquake or shaking. And so we can say there was a seismic storm on the sea. The Lake of Galilee was a sea of commotion. The waves kept crashing against the ship. We learn from Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. Very vivid account of what was taking place. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The water was filling up the ship fast. And they began to fear. And so, in their fear, they go to the Lord Jesus, who was sleeping. They were earnest, indeed. Master, Master, they say, we read from Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. Master, Master, we perish. So they're calling him by his name twice. They were panicking. They were feeling that they were in danger, great danger for their lives. And as it's always pointed out, these were experienced fishermen who were used to rough waves on the lake. And so if they are panicking at this point, it must be because it was very, very imminent danger. And so they look to the Lord Jesus and they say, Lord, save us. We perish. Verse 25. Well, the Lord Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. The Lord answered their prayers, but he has this to say to them, why are ye so fearful? Why are you so fearful? When Jesus was with them all the while. And then he asked them in Mark's gospel, he asked them, how is it that ye have no faith? And in Luke's gospel, he says, where is your faith? They did have faith because they went to Jesus. But their faith was little. In fact, it was next to none, so that he actually says, how is it that you have no faith? Because they were full of fear. So it's as if fear was driving away faith. Just as the water was filling up the ship, fear was filling up their hearts and drowning out faith. And so Jesus says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? So the disciples had faith in their hearts, but there was also unbelief. There was a mix of faith and unbelief in their souls. So they were in the boat, tossed about by the waves. And yes, there's a natural apprehension of danger. We need to recognize the situation. We cannot be indifferent. If there's danger, we act. We take precautions. We act upon the reality of the danger. But they were giving in to excessive fear. Their fear was drowning out trust. It was displacing trust. In fact, unbelief in them was almost making them forget their place. Unbelief was taking over. Distrust was taking over. It's as if they're forgetting who they even are and who Jesus is. They're saying to Jesus, do you not care that we're perishing? Their unbelief is questioning the care of Christ, lowering the Savior from the level of his compassion and his power, bringing him down to their own level as if he was a mere man and didn't care at all. When the Lord Jesus always cares for his people. And that's what faith needs to remember. And faith will if it's being exercised. Unbelief says Christ doesn't care. Unbelief says Christ has no power. Unbelief says Christ is just going to leave us helpless and abandon us. Faith says no, he does care. He does have power. He will never abandon his people. So we put it to you and me. Is faith an exercise, or is unbelief taking over? Are we saying in our hearts, he doesn't really care about me. He's not going to help me. He's leaving me to myself. Or do we have hope as well as faith? He does care. He reigns. He has power. He is ready to help his poor people. So here they are in their fears. Master, Master, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish? And the reason is because they had little faith. Their faith was so small that it was not coming to the forefront with exercise in Christ's power. Distrust was taking over. Their faith was little. But that's how it is in the church. There are some who have strong faith. There are some who have weak faith. There are some who are strong in grace. There are some who are weak in grace. Jesus has a church, and his church is like a garden. And there are some plants that are small, and there are some that are large. There are some that are just sprouts, and there are other plants more fully developed. This describes the church. There are children in grace. There are young men in grace. There are fathers in grace. There are some who are weak. Some who are of little faith, some who are weak in the faith. But, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive those who are weak in the faith. Well, Jesus said that his own disciples who believed in him, his own disciples who followed him, his own disciples who clinged to him were of little faith. And that meant faith had to grow. It's not a good thing to remain weak. It's not something to be very happy about, that we are weak in the faith. Jesus is chiding them even. He says, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? What are some signs of weak faith or weak grace? Just briefly, scrupulousness is a sign of weak grace. Making sin out of things that are indifferent. The Bible doesn't condemn them, but we conclude that they're wrong. And we may not even say that others who are doing it are doing wrong, but we feel it's wrong for ourselves, and we're always saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. When the Bible doesn't condemn it, and we actually have liberty to do it, but we're making things to be sin, which are not sins at all. And that's a sign of weakness, weak grace. Of course, we should always have a tender conscience. The danger today is people are hardening themselves and they're making as many allowances as possible. That's really the great danger of today's world in the Christian church. But generally speaking, scrupulousness is a sign of weak grace. And then there is dependence on religious duties. Now, it's hard to imagine a true child of God depending on duties, but that's the way it is. We feel that we've got on well in our prayers, or we have meditated, and we feel that everything's going well, and therefore we have hope, we're comforted, we have strength, we have peace. But the reality is, in those cases, we're relying upon our religious duties. And that's a sign of weakness. So on the other side, a sign of strength is this, that we haven't got on well in prayer, things didn't go well, we found ourselves being interrupted in our private devotions, and yet it doesn't matter that much because the Lord is the same. Our state is not affected. The Lord still loves us. and we're still determined to follow him. So whereas in years gone by, when we're less experienced and weak in grace, that would matter a great be a great matter to us. We're interrupted, and then we feel like it affects the whole rest of the day. It doesn't need to. The Lord reigns, and we're looking to him, not our duties. We're looking to Christ and not our spiritual religious exercises. So that's another sign of weak grace. And then there is, I'll be more brief now, not seeing sin in the performance of our duties. It's the experienced believer that recognizes it's all sin. Sin just cleaves to everything that I'm doing. There's pride, there's unthankfulness, there's lack of faith, and so on. Fourth, being strong in affection but not sound in judgment. Five, not able to bear reproof, but getting very angry when someone rebukes us. Six, trusting God for the soul but not for the body. Jesus says that this is a sign of little faith when though we have trusted the Lord for the salvation of our souls, we can't seem to trust him for our bodies to provide for us, but we get overwhelmed about outward things. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Well, there's a lesson in this, of course, and that is the need to grow in grace. We should pray for stronger faith. Those who are in a state of infancy, spiritually speaking, they're young converts, they're weak believers, they're in a state of spiritual immaturity, they're at a disadvantage. They need to be protected. They may be in danger of going off and they don't realize it, just as little children. They might just walk into the street and they don't know the danger. So being in a state of infancy is not a good thing. We need to grow. We need to progress spiritually. But that is the subject for another day. We're thinking about little faith, and we want to help those who might have little faith. It can never be to the total exclusion of the warning to and the need to grow. Little children, they need to eat their food. They need to be exercised properly. They need to be nourished, and they need to grow. But they also need to be cared for. And the Lord's poor, weak people, they need to be cared for in the church. Well, there was a man named Little Faith in the Pilgrim's Progress written by John Bunyan, which we've mentioned to you before. He was a good man. He dwelt in the town of Sincerity or Sincere. As he was making his journey to the celestial city, he came to a place called Dead Man's Lane, so called because of the murders that were commonly done there. And this man named Little Faith happened to sit down there, and he slept. But think of that, sleeping in a lane called Dead Man's Lane. That's not the place to go to sleep. But he did, and we should ask ourselves, are we sleeping spiritually? Or have we slept spiritually, slumbered? That's a very dangerous thing when we're to be on the journey. Well, the danger of sleeping spiritually is that we might lose our comfort and assurance. And so it was for Little Faith. This is a Christian relating the subject to Hopeful as they made their journey. They had just come across a man named Ignorance, no doubt quite a proud and presumptuous person, but he was ignorant of himself. But Little Faith, he was the opposite extreme. And so he comes down the lane, and just when he was waking up, Little Faith was waking up, when here come faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. They were three brothers, and they rushed upon Little Faith, and they told him to stand. And Little Faith turned white, and he was afraid. He could not rely upon fight or flight. And they told him, hand over your money. Well, Little Faith didn't want to give up his money. So mistrust reached into his pocket and grabbed the bag of silver. bag of money. Little Faith instantly cried, "Thieves, thieves!" But then Guilt, with a great club, struck him on the head, and Little Faith was flattened. He lay on the ground, ready to bleed to death, and the thieves stood there just watching him. But then the thieves thought they heard the voice of Great Grace, and so they left Little Faith to lie down on the ground and fend for himself. They left when they heard Great Grace coming. But you see, he was Little Faith, and he was faint-hearted as well. At least he was taken over by faint heart. Losing ground on his journey through slumber, already weakened, and he lost courage. And so he is already taken over by a faint heart. And that is when he began to yield to unbelief. He tries to resist, but unbelief comes, distrust comes, and grabs the money out of his pocket. What is that? So he's taken over by distrust. The child of God may be taken over by distrust, not trusting God to carry us through, always asking, "Is God going to help me?" And though we don't say it with our words, we might feel it in our hearts, even subconsciously. Does God really care? Can he help me? Maybe God can't help in this situation. Is God willing to help me? You see, if we're giving in to those questions, we're giving in to doubts. Those are doubts. And the result of that is lack of comfort. We lose our money, what Christian calls spending money. So we lose our comfort and our assurance by giving in to distrust. But then, when Little Faith is ready to blame mistrust and say, "Mistrust, you are stealing from me," what happens then? That's when guilt takes over. That's when guilt takes the club and beats us on the head, and we fall down flat because of our guilt. Little Faith knows that he's a sinner. He's probably feeling guilty because he was slumbering. Slumbering on the journey, giving in to yielding to sin and temptation when we're supposed to be making progress in the spiritual journey. If that doesn't bring us guilt, what will? And then because of mistrust, all the other sins, they come back to the mind, and we start feeling our guilt, and our guilt is mounding up. It's rising up as huge mountains in our face. And that's because of unbelief. So unbelief leads to guilt. There's a faint heart, there's mistrust, and there's guilt. Guilt because of our sloth. Guilt because of our breaking God's commandments. And guilt is taking over and saying, "Well, we don't deserve God's help. How can I expect the Lord Jesus with his great grace to come to me and help me when I'm so guilty? But I've sinned like this. I don't deserve his grace. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his help." Well, of course, that's always going to be the case. We'll never deserve his help. And the sooner we realize that, the better. If we think that we can deserve God's favor or be good enough to meet the Lord halfway so that he has seen we've been good enough and then he will come and show us his love, then we're missing the whole point. We don't have a proper understanding. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. We'll never have an ounce of merit to win the love and favor of God. But here it is, little faith, faint-hearted, mistrust, guilty, and all of this discouragement. It can hardly think of anything else than failings, shortcomings, and sins. Well, the conscience must work. That is true. We must have a tender conscience, but conscience should never, ever keep us from going to Christ. That's when it's really dangerous, when we're thinking only about our sins and our fears are driving away faith. Our fears should drive us to Christ. So again, a tender conscience is good. We should see all our sins and failings, but it should never shut out the view that we have of Christ. We should always look to him and go to him. Well, here's one point that I think Christian told Hopeful in this allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that the thieves did not rob Little Faith of his jewels. The thieves did not rob Little Faith of his jewels, nor did they take his certificate. And Hopeful marveled at this. Why didn't the thieves take his certificate also? A certificate being a title to heaven, the jewels being grace in the soul. The thieves didn't take his certificate. How did that happen? Well, Christian said it wasn't owing to his courage. Little Faith didn't have the courage or the skill to hide his certificate. It wasn't because he was clever and outmatched the thieves. No, not at all. But it was due to the providence of God. The providence of God kept the thieves from taking the certificate away from Little Faith. So Little Faith still had his jewels of grace, and he still had the certificate of his title in Christ to enter heaven. Again, the silver, the coins, that was the comfort of grace. His comfort was lost. It was stolen. But the jewels of his grace remained. They were still present with him. And so it is. God has put grace in the soul of the child of God. Doesn't matter how little faith is. Doesn't matter how the flame of grace has just been reduced to a spark. It's still there. It can never be extinguished. The true believer will never fall from grace. Never fall from grace. But it's still a sad case. It may, and we point this out partly to help people who might feel they're in a sad condition. Does this describe you? Even though the thieves did not rob Little Faith of his jewels, he still went mourning. He still went sorrowful ever afterwards. He made little use of his jewels because he was so shaken up by the incident, so shaken up by these brothers' faint heart, mistrust, and guilt coming to him and robbing him. He was always lamenting to others about his terrible mishap, and he continued to beg till the end of his journey. Little Faith forgot very often that he even had his jewels. And when he realized he did have them, then as soon as he began to feel the comfort of that, it immediately vanished. Because fresh thoughts of his loss would come up, his slumbering on the journey and guilt coming over, and the wound that he had from it all. And so he would fluctuate between comfort and discouragement again and again. He would go begging, which probably means he would always need the Lord's people, other of the Lord's people, to help him and comfort him. He needed to be strengthened and encouraged constantly. He was always needing help from others. He could do little to help others himself. Well, that may be us. We might be in a low condition, and we might begin to conclude at last we have grace, and then suddenly an overwhelming thought comes across, and guilt of past sins, and it seems to drive away all the comfort we thought we were getting. Well, that's the way it is with God's people, some of them, sometimes. Hopeful, of course, he was a very hopeful character in Pilgrim's Progress. He told Christian, surely it would have been easy to resist these cowards. Faint heart, mistrust, and guilt, surely anyone could resist these three. Well, Christian told him, it's easy to say that until you're in the situation. And besides, when these thieves are opposed, when you try to fight them, they can call in Satan. And Satan can send his fiery darts, and who can stand against Satan? Well, the answer is no one can in their own strength. And what is the solution? The solution is to call in the aid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the disciples did. They were of little faith, but they were clinging to Christ, and they went to the Lord Jesus in their dire need. And that is what we consider in the third place, that faith has all in the precious Savior. The disciples had faith, and that means they had Christ. They were safe in the boat because Christ was in the ship with them. Their faith was small, but they had everything in the Lord Jesus. So even if there's a spark of faith, what does faith do? It's clinging to Christ. If you're clinging to Christ, you have everything. Doesn't matter how small faith is. It matters who Christ is. He's the great Savior, the one who reigns over the universe, who loved the church and gave himself for it. So the disciples, they went to Christ, Master, Master. If we are like that, clinging to the Lord Jesus, then we have an interest. That means a share in his salvation. We have a share in his intercession. Intercession. The intercession of Christ means that all who are interceded for will be upheld. In other words, remember Christ said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Your faith is weak, you're failing, you're sinning, but your faith will not fail. And so though faith is small, it will not fail because Christ intercedes for his people and he ensures the preservation of his people and their faith. Faith can never be snuffed out because faith is indestructible. There was a missionary to the islands in Polynesia named John Peyton, and he would talk about his going forward in the path of duty. And I would read him sometimes, and he would say, I went forward with indestructible faith, which seemed amusing at the time. But it's true. If you have faith in Christ, saving faith, your faith is indestructible. And that's because Christ is interceding. So here's little faith. His faith was small, but it was indestructible. And so the disciples, they had faith, and their faith was little, but their faith was indestructible because Christ was there with them. And he was not only interceding for them, but he was intervening in the situation. And that's what we need. We need Christ to intervene. Call in the aid of Christ. This is what he does. He helps. He succors those who are tempted. We are the tempted ones. He's the one who helps the tempted. Just as he rescued Peter when he was sinking, he not only gave comforting words to Peter, but he reached forth his hand and stretched forth his hand and caught him. He caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Even Peter, strong Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, he was called little faith. But the Lord helped him because Peter was going to Jesus. And so when they called Jesus, he came to their aid. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And that's the power of Christ. That's the compassion of Christ to speak to the situation. He can bring about a calm. It may not be as dramatic as it was with the disciples there on the Lake of Galilee, but that is written for us to be assured that he can if he will. And he can do it in his own way, in his own time. And therefore we are to go to him. The storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Friends, if we have Christ, we have everything. We have the true riches. We have the jewels. Yes, we have the jewels of grace. We're not thinking much about our faith. We're not thinking much about our grace. But if we have Christ, we have the true riches. We have the gold that is tried in the fire that will stand and endure the fiery trials that may come our way. We have Christ himself. We have forgiveness. We have strength. We have holiness. We have fruitfulness. We have all of this in principle. We have all of this in prospect. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we will feel in our souls that there is nothing in this world that is worth holding on to at the expense of giving up Christ. What do I mean? Well, little faith. Hopeful wondered, why didn't he sell his jewels? He was begging. Well, that's what Hopeful said. He wasn't thinking accurately, and Christian was chiding him for the way he was talking. Hopeful said, well, I was thinking to himself, if he was begging, why didn't he sell his jewels? Esau sold his birthright, and if he's so faint-hearted and distrusting and everything, it's a wonder he didn't even sell his jewels. Christian said he could never do that. The birthright was an outward inheritance, but the jewels are grace in the soul. Little Faith could never sell his jewels. How could he do so? What little he had, he would never part with. So that's a question for you, child of God. What little hope you have, would you ever give up? Let's say you have a small hope that you're a child of God. If someone came to you and said, I'll give you $1 million if you give up your little hope, just give it all up. The child of God would say, I would never do that. Though my hope is small and sometimes I doubt it quite a bit whether I'm a child of God at all, I would never give up my hope for the whole world. And that's what Christian was telling Hopeful. He says, will a man give a penny to fill his belly with hay? A penny in those days was worth a lot more, perhaps $100. It was a whole day's wage. Would you give $100 to eat a plate of bark? Of course, no one would do that. Well, that's what it would be to give up your hope to have the world. To give up the hope that you're a child of God, or the hope that you're looking to Christ and that you have Christ, to give that up for the world? If you're a child of God, you would say never in a million years. And so the Lord's people, they have what is worth more than the whole world, even though the faith is as a spark. It is almost indistinguishable, but it's not extinguishable. They can hardly see it, but they can't let go of it. They can't let go of it. They can't let go of Christ. As one minister was known to say, leave him if you can. No, never, can't. I can't leave him. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. Thy people will be my people, thy God my God. I will follow thee. That's grace in the heart. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. They may not be seeing the clothing very well, but that clothing is glorious. There was a mother who once complained that her sons had very little when they were growing up. And the minister replied, your sons have more than the princes of England. And yes, that's the case. If they have true saving faith, they have more than all the riches of the nations combined. That saving faith is worth more than all things that have been created. So, the children of God, when they do get a view of Christ's grace and pity, they may well ask themselves, why was I so fearful? Christ is a present help in time of need. If Christ is in the ship with us, we should not be afraid. Perhaps we are tempted at times. Does he not care? No, he always cares. He is not willing that any should perish. Is it our sin that overwhelms us, our great guilt? Well, think about great grace and put the greatness of his grace and forgiveness over against the greatness of our sins. Which is greater? Speaking reverently, do the math. Look at it objectively. Which is greater? God's grace in forgiving, or our sin that we've committed? God's grace will always be greater. And the more we see our guilt, the more urgent reason we have to flee to Christ, or else our troubles will only increase. We must go to Jesus. Faith clings to him. Faith, if there is real faith, even though it's small, it will cling to Christ. And let us pray then for the increase of faith. Faith in Christ, the shield of faith, recommended by Christian. When you hear of robberies done on the king's highway, two things are necessary, he says. Always go out harnessed. Never forget the shield of faith. Secondly, go out attended by Christ himself, pray that he would always go with you. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Don't despise the day of small things, child of God. Though your faith is small, it's real. And that's evidenced by clinging to Christ. Adhere to him. Cleave to the Lord Jesus. Go forward in duty, knowing that he will fan the spark of grace into a flame. He will increase it. As long as you're not content to remain small, I don't know many children that don't want to grow up. The infants will grow. Those who are in a state of infancy spiritually, they should expect to grow. Look to the Lord Jesus to grow. Increase your faith. Let that be your prayer. Lord, increase my faith. Help my unbelief. Work in me faith and increase my faith. And then finally, what is your view of Christ? Have you ever seen, friend, that he is lovely? Do you know anything of that at all? Is he lovely to your soul? Well, if not, let this be your prayer today. Open my eyes that I may see the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, and whatever I think of myself, oh, that I would know for sure that he is altogether lovely. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may we truly give thanks to thee for the precious word, the Savior who instructed his disciples, knowing exactly what was suitable for them at the time, who knew their condition, ready to help them, never leaving them, and yet continued to instruct them, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? O Lord, work faith in us that we might be stronger in faith, that we might get the comfort of it. Little faith will bring us safely to heaven, but stronger faith will make us comfortable as we're on the way to heaven. O Lord, increase our faith and prepare us for holy duties. Help us to be thankful for the ordinances, and may thy word be blessed to us, including the ordination and the communion season, all in thy holy will. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen."